Praise the Lord, church. If we could all stand, we're going to just start this service off in prayer. And we want to pray specifically for our youth. We have Winter Youth also starts this evening, and that's taking place over in Middleton. And we have a number of, I don't know how many young people they have there. Someone told me it was upwards close to 1,000, but it's one of our largest youth events in the district. Even more far higher attendance at the winter youth than at the camp. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your many blessings. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be here tonight to worship you as a church body. We pray, Lord, for our young people that are across town in Middleton at their winter youth, that your hand would be upon them, that you would touch them, that you would protect them. Give us an awesome service tonight, Lord. We thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You can be seated. And we are, if you're a guest of ours, it's just an honor to have you, whether you're joining us online. If you're online, you can connect with us there at the bit.ly link, CGC Connection. But if you're here in person, we're starting a new check-in, as far as I say check-in, a new guest. Check-in. We have, it's all going to be, automated. We have our greeters. It's all going to be going directly online. They have little laptops that, little notepads, I guess they call. So they'll be doing that in a new way. We're just trying to streamline things a little bit. So if you have a guest or if you bring a guest and you check them in, just go up with them to the guest. Check in right out in the vestibule. Sister Lori Merkus is out there this evening. So that's how we're going to be doing that. Then also we have giving options. The offering box is out there by the guest check in as well. Or you could go to our website, or you could give right through the church app if you have the church app on your smartphones now. If you don't have that on your smartphone and you're need help getting it on there, it's very, very simple, but Pastor Phil Demas is over that area, and he would be more than willing to help you get that on your phone. So next Friday, looking at our schedule, this Sunday, of course, is New Year's Day, and it will be, we will have a starting back with our full schedule on New Year's Day. And next Friday evening, we have all church prayer, that will be at 7 p.m. And as I said, this Sunday is just our normal service schedule, so I want to welcome you to come back and join us in worship on Sunday. We're going to go into just a worship set. Sister Abby is going to lead us into worship tonight, so God bless you.
Lord, we pray. Kingdom.
Praise God. The psalmist said he is great and greatly to be praised. Amen. You may be seated. I was just reminded that Winter Youth Convention is going on here in Madison for our district. So keep that in mind. Keep that in prayer. Many lives have been changed by Winter Youth Convention. God has called people into the ministry. God has done miracles, changed lives, saved souls. So please pray for the Wisconsin Youth Ministries and for all of our young people who are there at Winter Youth Convention. Amen. In 1865, a French political intellectual and anti-slavery activist named Edouard de Laboulaye proposed that a statue representing liberty be built for the United States. The monument would honor the United States' centennial of independence and the friendship with France. French sculptor Auguste Bartholdi supported de Laboulaye's idea and in 1870 began designing the Statue of Liberty, enlightening the world. So 5 years later, the design began. While Bartholdi was designing the statue, he took a trip to the United States in 1871. I want you to follow the timeline here. In 1876, French artisans and craftsmen began constructing the statue in France under Bartholdi's direction. That's 11 years later. The arm holding the torch, 11 years after the original idea, the arm holding the torch was completed in 1876 and shown at the Centennial Exposition in Philadelphia. The head and shoulders were completed in 1878 and displayed at the Paris Universal Exposition. The entire statue was completed and assembled in Paris between 1881 and 1884. Now, that's 19 years after the original idea. And also in 1884, construction on the pedestal began in the United States. On July 4th, 1884 in Paris, the statue was disassembled and shipped to the United States aboard the French Navy ship Isere. The statue arrived in New York Harbor on June 17th, 1885. Unfortunately, the pedestal for the statue was not yet complete, and the entire structure was not reassembled on Bedloe's Island until 1886, 21 years after the original idea. On October 28, 1886, the Statue of Liberty Enlightening the World was officially unveiled. The day's wet and foggy weather did not stop some 1 million New Yorkers from turning out to cheer for the Statue of Liberty. Parades on land and on sea honored the statue while flags and music filled the air, and the official dedication took place beneath the Colossus, glistening with rain. When it was time for Bartholdi to release the tricolor French flag that veiled Liberty's face, a roar of guns, whistles, and applause were sounded. I'd like to speak this evening on the unveiling of the church. Now, we know from this story that from the conception, the idea, until the final unveiling was a lot of work, a lot of time, a lot of energy, trips across the ocean, coordination between nations, coordination between artisans, coordination between planners and builders. Ephesians 3:11 and 12 says, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness. I need to start at verse 8. To me, Paul says, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, and he wants them to understand that this thing that God has done was planned from the beginning of time, that it was in the mind of God long before anyone understood what it was that he was doing. For a long time, Israel felt that they were the only people that God would use, or they were known as the chosen people, the chosen nation. But in fact, God had a plan to go beyond Israel and do something greater. And here Paul tells the church at Ephesus that this mystery, this thing that was hidden, that perhaps the Jews did not understand, was that all along it was God's intention to use them to bring the gospel to the whole world. He said, now it has been revealed. This mystery has been revealed in Christ Jesus. All of this time that God was preparing and organizing and putting things in place and building, now it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the mystery revealed. His purpose is unveiled. He speaks here of powers and principalities, and he uses this term several times, especially in the book of Ephesians. But it's used elsewhere, but this is a word we don't use too often, principality, but it means rulers, or specifically in this case, it's talking about spiritual rulers. Some people want to identify primarily as evil rulers, but the point is that we're talking about forces or authorities. That's the other word, powers, that is used here. It's means that there's authorities and rulers, spiritual forces at work that are trying to impact our lives and impact the world around us. And Paul said that God did this. He revealed this bridging of the gap between the Jews and the Gentiles in Jesus Christ, not only here on the earth where it was plain that it happened, but he did it also in order to reveal it, to make it manifold through the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Say heavenly places. Amen. And that many versions, they translate that phrase as heavenly realms or spiritual realms, which of course indicates that we're not talking about Madison, Wisconsin. We're talking about a place that we can't see, that's not visible, but in fact where these powers and principalities operate and affect the world around us. And God chose to use the church to reveal his purpose, not only here in the earth, but to all the powers and principalities. He unveiled the church. The Bible says that even the angels themselves desired to look into what God was accomplishing in the church. That we have a relationship that was desired by these powers and principalities. Amen. And it wasn't until Jesus Christ came along that God was able to unveil the church. Ephesians 1 and 3 uses some of the same language. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Again, this is referring to this plan of God from the foundation of the world, that we would have spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So what that means is that even while we're here on the earth, even while we're here going to work on a daily basis, spending time with our family, planning our future, doing what we can to do what's right, we are still dwelling, spiritually speaking, in heavenly places with God himself. Praise God. It's referring to heaven as a locality, as an actual place. But beyond that, it's also referring to the fact that we, when we are in Christ, when we're obedient to his word, when we're walking with Jesus, that we are, while we're here on this earth, we're also present with him. That eternity has already begun for us who know the Lord. Praise God. That we saints, while still in our body on the earth are enjoying the blessings of heaven. The Bible says that we have what is called our down payment. We're getting a taste. Amen. Ephesians 1:19 through 21 says, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." So again, here in this passage, Paul ties together our relationship with Christ to eternity, that we're already experiencing the beginning of our eternal relationship with God, that it speaks of Jesus Christ being at the right hand, which throughout the scripture indicates that he's in a place of authority. And this position was earned, of course, through the sacrifice of the life of Jesus on the cross. He worked it in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It's like Pastor said on his Christmas Eve message, the babe in the manger is an important part of the story, but it's really about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because of that, he is seated in this place of authority, the right hand in heavenly places. Praise God. Now, we know that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, God with us. The angel told Mary and Joseph that he is God with us. But in fact, he offered this perfect sacrifice. And as a result, when we go to heaven, when we go into the throne room of the Almighty, we're going to see Jesus. Amen. Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." The Bible makes it plain that the children of God, those who have been born again, those who know the truth, those who have accepted the revelation of who Jesus Christ is, those who have been filled with the Spirit, those who have been baptized in his name, that we are members of the body of Christ. Therefore, in heavenly realms and heavenly places, we are sitting in a place of authority. Amen. Not because of how good we are, not because of how talented we are, but because we are in Christ. We have authority in spiritual places, authority over powers and principalities. Ephesians 2:4 says, "God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, in Christ Jesus," it says. A throne room. Anybody here ever been in an actual throne room? I've never have been. It's a hall, the room, the official residence of the crown, either in a palace or a fortified castle. And that's the image that comes to mind usually, is we think of castles in this place where the throne of a monarch, usually with a lot of pomp and circumstance, usually the throne itself is on raised dais and sits above everyone else. It goes all the way back to the days of the Greeks. The word itself comes from a Greek word, thronos. It's an impressive sitting where the monarch presides, and there's a certain majesty that is acquired. And usually the chair that they sit in is larger than life, and the clothes that they wear are ornate, and usually there's a crown, and it's very plain that this is a special place, the throne room, where majesty dwells, where they grant audience and hold counsel and receive homage with high awards and offices and perform official functions. That's our concept of what the throne room is and has been for a long time in history. The throne room was a special place, and usually you were expected to not even approach the throne, so to speak, unless, of course, you were bidden. And if you did, with all respect, in some places, you were never to lift up your head. You were never to make eye contact. In other places, you're expected to kneel or to bow before the throne. But the truth is that a monarch, when they moved, they actually took the throne room with them, or most often it was the case, especially if it was a situation where there were other residences. So there was oftentimes more than one throne room, which tells us that the throne room is wherever the monarch is, wherever he sets up. That's the throne room. That's the place of honor. Common misconception is that kings and other ruling princes governed their lands seated on a throne for most of the working day. So, you know, got up at 5 in the morning and did all his ablutions and put on his huge old robe and got the trumpet players out in front of him and marched into the throne room and sat down on the throne and played king all day. But in fact, that only happened for special circumstances, for special situations. And most of the work of the king, of the monarch, of the ruler, is done outside of the throne room, where he makes decisions and meets with counselors and directs people and writes law, even in some cases. So when we think of sitting in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, we automatically think of this idea of sitting in the throne room. Jesus is sitting in the middle, and the apostles, maybe six on either side in their chairs that are a little bit smaller than the Lord's, and then we get to sit around with the rest of them there in the throne room and enjoy being royal and sitting in the authority and the place of God's presence. But in fact, most of God's work is not done sitting in the throne room or sitting in a pew. There are cases in Africa and Asia where the very name of the capital is itself not a fixed place, but it was the place wherever the king settled for a few years. They often migrated from one place to another, and the name of the capital went with them. We sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. But that doesn't mean that we need to be sitting. Nowadays, throne rooms are only used for occasional grand ceremonies. The work is done in the office, and guests are received oftentimes in a special room, a salon, where they are decisions are made and conversations are held. Ephesians 6:10. This is going to be a short one tonight, folks. Ephesians 6:10 through 13 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers." Same terminology that he uses earlier in the book. "Against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So when we're talking about sitting with Christ Jesus in the heavenly realms, it's not just talking about that throne room experience, which is often how it's presented. But in fact, it's the point that Paul is making is that We are in Christ Jesus in order to operate under and in the authority of Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We're not here as the church. And throughout the book of Ephesians, Paul kind of goes back and forth addressing individual responsibilities. But a great deal of the book of Ephesians is about the church's place in the world, the church's place in the plan of God, and who we are as God's people, as the body of Christ. And in this case, he's addressing this position of authority that the church holds, which is why it's so important when you read the book of Ephesians, where he talks about one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and in all and through you all. He affirms and confirms apostolic doctrine and apostolic authority in order to make the point that the church is God's authority on the earth. So when we sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, the scripture makes it plain that it's not only we are not only with him, but we must be in him. We must be functioning active member of the body of Christ in order to operate in the authority that he has given us. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And then he goes on and describes the various pieces of armor. The day of infamy speech, sometimes referred to as the infamy speech, was delivered by Franklin D. Roosevelt to a joint session of Congress on December 8, 1941. The previous day, the Empire of Japan attacked the United States military bases at Pearl Harbor, Hawaii, and the Philippines, and declared war on the United States and the British Empire. The speech is known for the very first line. Yesterday, December 7, 1941, a date which will live in infamy. On Sunday, December 7, 1941, the American naval base in the territory of Hawaii was attacked by 353 Imperial Japanese Navy Air Service aircraft in a surprise military strike, destroying various American ships and aircraft and killing over 2,400 civilians and military personnel. After consulting with his cabinet, Roosevelt decided to deliver an address before the joint session. We are so far removed from this, and this is now my personal opinion. Somehow our generation, our culture has forgotten what this means. There have been various things that have been compared to Pearl Harbor, and there's only one that I can think of that actually is a fair equation, and that would be 9/11. An open attack on the United States military bases, killing over 2,400 civilians and military personnel. These are the words of the President of the United States, some of which I've already quoted. Yesterday, December 7th, 1941, a date which will live in infamy, the United States of America was suddenly and deliberately attacked by naval and air forces of the Empire of Japan. The United States was at peace with that nation, and at the solicitation of Japan was still in conversation with its government and its emperor, looking toward the maintenance of peace in the Pacific. The ambassador, there was actually an ambassador for Japan in the president's office the day that it took place. Indeed, 1 hour after Japanese air squadrons had commenced bombing in the American island of Oahu, the Japanese ambassador to the United States and his colleague delivered to our Secretary of State a formal reply to a recent American message. And while this reply stated that it seemed useless to continue the existing diplomatic negotiations, it contained no threat or hint of war or of armed attack. What too many of us Christians don't realize is that we're already under attack. That our enemy is not playing by the rules. And they do not, our enemy does not have any sense of fairness or justice. He merely wants to destroy us. Roosevelt concluded his speech by saying, "No matter how long it may take us to overcome this premeditated invasion, the American people and their righteous might will win through to absolute victory. I believe that I interpret the will of the Congress and of the people when I assert that we will not only defend ourselves to the uttermost, but will make it very certain that this form of treachery shall never again endanger us. Hostilities exist." Can anybody agree to that? Hostilities exist. "There is no blinking at the fact that our people, our territory, and our interests are in grave danger. With confidence in our armed forces, with the unbounding determination of our people, we will gain the inevitable triumph. So help us God. I ask that the Congress declare that since this unprovoked and dastardly attack by Japan on Sunday, December 7th, 1941, a state of war has existed between the United States and the Japanese Empire." Praise God. You see, what Paul was saying in Ephesians, he was talking about an unveiling of the church, letting all powers and principalities know that the church now carries the authority of God because of what Jesus Christ did at Calvary. That the church is a force to be reckoned with in the spiritual realms. And that we have a position and authority in Jesus Christ that we must operate. But not only was Paul making an unveiling there in the book of Ephesians, referring to this unveiling, but he was also indicating that God himself had declared war on the enemy by the founding of the church. Though we sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, it's not for us to sit in the throne room of the church and use our authority, but it's for us to go and take a stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ and fight against the enemy of our souls. The United States was torn in the 1860s by what we now call the Civil War. And for the largest part of this Civil War, the Union forces were being outmaneuvered and outgeneraled by the forces of the South. Over and over again, the Union forces were outdueled by the superior leadership of the Confederacy. President Lincoln, in trying to win this war, kept trying to find a leader that he could count on. He thought he had someone in General McClellan who proved to be a very bright and astute student of military warfare. He was a tremendous organizer and was able to muster the forces and train soldiers and train units and train his forces to maneuver and act on command. But that's what they did. They trained and maneuvered and trained and maneuvered. And when they were engaged in battle, he would withhold reserves and not send men into battle so that his forces were overcome by the enemy. While he still had men that he could have sent into the fight, he chose not to and often withdrew when he had the opportunity to win the day. Lincoln was at a loss to what to do, and someone told him about this general that had been fighting out west. And he looked into it, and he put him over all of the Union forces. And when he was questioned why he would put a man with such character flaws as Ulysses S. Grant in charge of the forces of the Union, Lincoln's answer was this: this man fights. This man fights. The enemy has attacked us. The enemy attacks us repeatedly, over and over again. And we have been unveiled as the authority of God in the earth today. That's who we are. We're the church. We bear the name of Jesus Christ. We sit in heavenly places. And we have been unveiled. But make no mistake about it, the battle is not won in the throne room. Let's stand. The book of Ephesians tells us that we have the whole armor of God. And it gives a list of these different pieces of armor: the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the girdle of truth, with our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. But wouldn't it be silly for us to put on all this armor and then just march around the throne room with Jesus? But too often we as Christians, that's what we do. We come into the house of God and we worship and pray and consume the Word of God and wave the sword of the Spirit around and enjoy the presence of God and march up and down like McClellan's army in spiritual maneuvers. And God's looking for somebody who's ready to fight. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and casting down of imaginations of every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Let's put on the whole armor of God. Praise God. We have a new year ahead of us. We have an opportunity to start fresh. We're coming out of a confusing time in our culture, in our world. People are looking for answers. People are looking for direction. Praise God. Let's show them how to move forward and to move up. Praise God. Hallelujah. I want to challenge you tonight to renew your commitment to the work of God. Or if not, then examine yourself in the presence of God and find out just what your marching orders are. Let the Lord speak to your heart. And I believe that there are people here tonight that have been considering maybe changes in ministry, maybe new ministry, maybe reinvigorating your prayer life, or reaching a family member that you've been praying for. Whatever it is that God has put on your heart, let's not just sit in the throne room. Let God draw you into His presence in order to send you out to do the work that He's called you to do. I want to encourage you tonight to come out from where you are and reconnect with the will of God in your life and answer the call. Put on the whole armor of God, but then go into battle and take ground from the enemy, because that's the authority that we have. That's why we have been unveiled. That's why we are the children of God. Praise God. Let's pray.
the Lord, church. Thank you, Brother Seidel, for a wonderful word tonight, the unveiling of the church. This is our last service of 2022. And it's just amazing that we're already looking into 2023. And I'm sure if the Lord doesn't come in 2023, we'll be sitting here at some point looking at 2024, because time just goes by so, so fast. And watching all these kids grow up, and it's just like, man, where does the time go? But Sunday, we're going to actually, we're going to finish our Christmas series, but it's going to be a segue message into our new theme for 2023. And it's just going to be a theme we're going to start off with. It's not our yearly theme, but we're going to do something a little different this year. We're going to kind of change our focus as we get deeper into the year. And but I'm excited about what God is going to do, what God is doing. And I hope all of you, I trust all of you had a very Merry Christmas. And as I said, continue to pray for our youth. They are at Winter Youth. And I think that ends on Friday at noonish, and they'll be all coming back home, and we'll be back here on Sunday morning. We're not going to have any watch night service. VOSIS usually has a watch night service, but they're not going to have one this year. So we're going to just celebrate New Year's. If you want to have folks over and fellowship, I encourage all of you to get together with your brothers and sisters. That's what this is all about. And then we'll be back here next Sunday. Actually, next Sunday, this Sunday. Oh, boy, time goes by. But we'll be back this Sunday morning with our normal schedule, and we'll be looking forward to an awesome year. God bless you all. Enjoy the, it's going to be a little wet weather, but it's going to be drastically warmer, almost 50 degrees. Oh, and all the snow plowers say yes, but then you see you don't make any money shoveling rain. So, but God bless you all. We'll see you on Sunday.